amazed that God, the Son, would die for us. And that's the heart of the gospel. Now, I want to ask you to turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, this morning. And this is another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. This is the third appearance that he made to a group of disciples together. If you remember, on the first day of the week, he appeared to Peter alone, Mary Magdalene alone, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 10 disciples in the upper room. And that was his first appearance on the first day of the week. The second appearance was what we studied last week, when he appeared before the disciples again with Thomas, doubting Thomas there. And now John, who was there for all of it, records this third appearance. And it's very interesting to me. And I hope that it will be encouraging to you today. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you for your word that you've preserved through the ages for us. We thank you for the eyewitness, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, that he saw and heard all these things. And we thank you for the promise of Jesus to those disciples, that he would bring to their remembrance supernaturally all that he had said to them. So now we have the words of the Apostle John describing the person and acts and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you'd help us all to believe that these things are true, that they happened as they record, and that therefore there are many things for us to learn here to increase our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the different resurrection appearances of our Lord, and they are things that I believe Christians should study more often, because it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the ultimate witness that He was who He said He was, that He is still the eternal Son of God, God the Son, and the only Savior between God and man. We have in His resurrection from the dead His victory over Satan and his attacks and capture of the human race, that He is stronger than the one who conspired to kill Him. We have in His resurrection from the dead the understanding that His death on the cross was a perfect atonement, as He said it would be, bearing our sins against God's law in His body on the cross and making full atonement for their forgiveness, so that God may be both just and righteous against sin and the justifier of sinful men. His resurrection tells us that there's life after death. Don't go reading all of these books that are out there that, you know, say, well, I really believe life after death now that I've read this book about somebody's testimony of something. The final word is the scripture of eyewitnesses of whether He rose from the dead. You can be led astray on these other things, on many, many other issues. We have Christ risen. There is life after death. Heaven is the home of those who trust in Him. Hell is the destiny of those who will not. He is ruling above the universe, not bound by time and space as we are, causing all things to work together for good for His people, and causing all things to work together for God's glory. He is preparing a place for those who love Him, and He will come again and gather them to Himself that they can be right there with Him. There's so many things that the resurrection of Christ means to us, that He's with us now by His Spirit, that there are no accidents apart from God's power and purposes in this world. And just to know this brings great comfort to our souls and hope in the future, no matter our present circumstances. So do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? I don't mean that it happened, but what it means. Now, this appearance of Jesus is very different from the others. I believe it's the longest reported appearance. It takes the whole chapter, all 25 verses. And it just interests me that why would He move John to record this appearance out in the open air on a beach by sea, disciples fishing, cooking a breakfast for them, calling them to come and eat with Him? It seems almost in some ways trivial or recreational or something. There's something He wants us to learn about this appearance, about Himself, and about how He relates to His disciples who love Him. By the Sea of Tiberias, which is really the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee had several different names. Since it was by the town of Tiberias where they were, it's called the Sea of Tiberias. And so there they were by the side of that city, fishing out in the ocean. And Jesus appears on a beach in Galilee. He had told them to go before him into Galilee, and now he appears to them, as he said. I believe this appearance shows his love of the world that he made, of the nature that he created when he spoke so long ago. And out of nothing and without matter, he created matter and energy and birds of the air and fish in the sea. And I believe he loved that creation. And in his resurrected body, he shows that he is the same now as he was then. He loved his creation. He loved to be with his followers, even when they were out fishing. He loved to prepare a breakfast for them and sit down and eat with them and fellowship with them. And this was in his resurrection body. And he's still the same as he was when he walked on earth before his crucifixion. He is personable. He is approachable. He is holy, yes, but he is loving too. He is kind and patient toward those who love him. And if you can conclude anything from this scene in his resurrection, at least one thing must be this. He enjoyed being with his own. That right there is enough for me to live on. Anyway, we find the Lord Jesus Christ cares for his followers, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now this morning, I would like us to look at the background of this appearance. What's going on? What's been going on? What happened in it? And secondly, at what Jesus said and did in this appearance. And then finally, some lessons we can learn from it. So just look at first the background in this passage, these first 14 verses. And by the way, it continues into verse 15. This is just the first part of this appearance. The background is that five apostles and two other disciples went fishing. Peter, whether he was needing to fish as a professional fisherman to earn money, or he wanted to fish just to get away for a while, just said that he was going fishing, and the other said, "We will go with you." And so doubting Thomas came along, doubting no more. Nathanael came, the man in whom there is no guile, Jesus said. James and John, the fiery sons of Zebedee, John, the one writing this gospel. And then two other disciples, and we don't know who they were. It would seem John would tell us their names, but I think it may be because he's distinguishing apostles from the others that followed Jesus. Maybe two of the 70 disciples that had gone out. Anyway, these seven were in this little boat fishing. And Peter was a fisherman, and he was a professional fisherman, but for several years, it is likely that he had lived off the gifts of others to support the disciples, to give them food or money for travel. As they went from place to place, it seems like others helped support the Lord Jesus and these disciples. But now he was risen from the dead, and Peter had to earn some money. So they went fishing. Now the Sea of Tiberias, and Tiberias itself, is at least a couple of days' walk from Jerusalem, where they were the Lord's day before. So this is probably in the middle of the week, maybe a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday evening. Couldn't have been Friday evening, because that would be the Jewish Sabbath, or Saturday evening, and certainly not the next Lord's day. So probably Tuesday or Wednesday. And they decided to go fishing, and they went out all night long. Now, this little boat was not the big fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. This was sort of the lifeboat of the bigger boats, a skiff from the word that is used here. So you had seven big men in this skiff going out fishing with nets, throwing and casting the nets into the sea, trying to find fish, perhaps for food, but also to earn some money to live on. So they fished all night without catching anything, casting the net over and over. And remember that if Peter was a professional fisherman, this was probably pretty unusual. To cast a net over and over all night long in a rich sea like the Sea of Galilee and have no fish was pretty unusual. But they didn't even get small fish, not even bait fish that they could use to catch other fish. I think they sort of said, this is kind of strange. And then as day dawned, they were weary and had absolutely nothing to show for their labors. I don't know that they thought this, but I know myself. Lord, if you're in control of all this, where are the fish? How could I fish all night and catch nothing? Well, we don't know that there were questions in their minds, but I think there might have been. Anyway, second, we look at what Jesus said and did on this appearance. First, when the day was dawning, Jesus appeared on the beach. In his resurrected body, which didn't look exactly like his emaciated, weakened body, now in a rejuvenated and raised, glorified body, still hiding the full glory that he shows in heaven, where his face shines like the sun in its strength, he walked on the beach. He still had holes in his hands. Thomas had seen them the week before. He still had a hole in his side from the spear, which I believe punctured his heart. But here he was walking on the beach by the sea. I believe that the Lord Jesus loved his creation and enjoyed it, even though it was still fallen. We love it. We love to see the beauty of the stars, and the sun and the moon. We love to see the beauty of a stream of flowing water filled and teeming with fish. We love to see the trees that reach up to the sky and causes us to look up to heaven. Even the blank open spaces in the western U.S. and other parts of the world that seem to be so barren, speak of a greatness that draws us to wonder. Because the heavens are telling the glory of God. And I believe Jesus enjoyed every moment he was in it. The Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he still feeds the birds of the air, the lions in the jungle, the fish in the sea, and man upon the earth. We don't see him doing this in terms of visible presence of Christ. When we go to the grocery store and lay down the money that came from our labor and buy our groceries and put them on the table, we tend to treat them, or are tempted at least to treat them, as if, well, we bought them. I worked for them. It's my food. And so there are many that do not thank God anymore for their daily bread. But you see, God made us in our mother's womb, and he gave us the abilities we have and the mind to think and work and a body that functions to keep us alive, that we can labor and gain the money from those who at least would hire us when so many are without any sort of resources in the world today. And to go to the grocery store and buy the food and put it on our table because it comes from God. And he wants us to understand that he upholds all things by the word of his power. When I see my two little box turtles come up on the porch in my yard, sometimes they come together, but they usually come separately. And I'm sitting out there, And there's the cat and the cat food next to me. They come up and they just look up at me like that. And they just stay there until I get up and get a handful of cat food. And I reach down and they come and they walk to my hand and eat the cat food out of my hand. I really enjoy that. And so does Jesus with me. I fellowship with Christ because I know that He is caring and keeping alive that creature and feeding them from my hand. The Bible says so. And to believe so opens up your mind and your whole life to wonder at the sovereignty and power and goodness and care of God. We are not alone, and there are no accidents. Christ enjoys His wonderful creation. And we ought to understand that just from this scene. He controls all creatures. He controls the weather. As I have watched reports on this terrible storm in the Philippines and seen the destruction and the at least 10,000, but probably will be tens of thousands of people who died in this storm. There will be those, even though that is called an act of God in insurance policies, there will be those that say, God had nothing to do with that. If that's my God, I don't want to worship Him. In this terrible storm in the Philippines, we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that such devastations, whether Old Testament or New Testament, are but small warnings and examples of the devastation of His final judgment of all men. That He is a just and righteous judge. And the book of Revelation over and over pictures that last day where God judges the world as one of the greatest devastations that you can imagine, with the birds of the air picking over the carcasses of those who would not believe. It's a figure, but it's a very sobering figure of the thoroughness of God's wrath against sin. When people cry, why do these things happen if God is good? The answer of the Christian is simply this. We ought to repent of our sins and give thanks to our good God, who hates all sin and does not send such storms over all the earth all the time. Is this how you think about the trials in your life? Instead of thinking that maybe God has a purpose in this, since He controls all things, you're stepping back and saying, why in the world are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. It makes everything harder. Everything's already hard in America today. Why does it have to be harder? Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3:39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? There has never been a day when a person has walked on this earth in this life still living where they have gotten what they deserved for their sins. And the sooner we Christians understand the doctrine of sin and how evil it is in God's eyes and how offensive it is in His eyes, the sooner we'll quit blaming God and start repenting and giving thanks for the many things He's done for us each day. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over nature. But let's return to the account at the beach. The disciples had fished all night and had caught nothing. So the Lord Jesus yelled loudly from the beach, children, you haven't caught anything, have you? And he yelled that across the sea over 100 yards away. Now, if you're out fishing and you see someone else fishing in a boat or on the bank, what is it that you ask them? I think, what would you say? What would you ask them? Wouldn't it be, have you caught anything? But Jesus didn't say that. He said, children, you haven't caught anything, have you? Why did he say that? The answer is because he already knew. And he wanted them to know that he knew. And he wants us to know that he knows everything about you and me, because he is God the Son. When they responded, no, we hadn't caught anything, they just said no. It's interesting because he doesn't say, why don't you cast the net on the other side and see if you can get something? You know, we might say to a friend on the bank, say, well, last week I was fishing and you might try over there. He didn't do that. He said, he commanded them, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. Now, if you were a professional fisherman and you'd been fishing all night and you were tired and you've been casting the net everywhere and some stranger on shore, because they did not know it was Jesus then, commanded them and said, as if they didn't know what they were doing, cast the net on the other side of the boat. That would be in a skiff probably 10 to 20 feet away from where they'd been casting it and catching nothing. What would you have thought? Well, again, I think better of Peter, but I would have thought, what does he know? I've been fishing all night. I fished over this area. There's nothing. He must be some crazy guy. I don't know. But they did it anyway. Still not knowing it was Jesus. There must have been something in his voice. That's all I can think of at this point. Besides God working in their hearts, but there must have been some authority or certainty in his voice that he knew what he was talking about. And so they cast the net on the other side of the boat. And suddenly, boys and girls, the net became so full of fish that they could not haul it into the boat. And they had to get the oars and just start rowing this skiff and dragging this net full of fish. And when they got it to shore, they later counted it, boys and girls, and it was 153 fish. But that's not all. It was only large fish. There were no small fish. There were 153 fish in this net, and they were all large fish. Now, I don't know a lot about net fishing, but I think when you get a whole bunch of fish, there's usually some small ones, and then there's some bait fish, and then maybe a few large ones and so forth. But here is 153 large fish. How did that happen? And the net had not broken. John specifically adds that. The net had not even broken. Do you know why? Because in Luke 5, where Jesus told them to cast the net before, they got in such a large haul of fish that the net was breaking. But this net didn't break. Should have, but didn't. When John realized what had just happened, that a man on the beach had told them, commanded them, to fish on the right-hand side of the boat and that they would have a catch of fish, as he promised, and they got a catch that was larger than they normally got, much less nothing all night long, and the net had not even broken, it was so huge, and they had to start rowing to shore with the net. John realized this was a miracle. And he said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "It is the Lord." Because the miracle of the fishes, as it seems so minor. A man on the beach says, "Fish on the right side of the boat," and they catch a bunch of fish. Big deal. But they were there, and they understood what was happening, that the man on shore was Jesus, who commands the fish of the sea. And John said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, typically, instead of helping them row the fish to the shore, jumped in the water and swam to Jesus as fast as he could. So when they arrived on shore, it's just a precious scene to me. They arrived on shore, and here was a charcoal fire. And the charcoal fire was made and burning, and on that charcoal fire, there were several fish that were cooking, and also some bread perhaps warming there, and Jesus. And he said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Come and have breakfast." Come and have breakfast. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have breakfast with him every morning. They may not realize it. They may be absent-mindedly and not think about it. But he delights to meet with every one of his children all the time. So the Lord took the bread and fish in his hand. He didn't just say, "Help yourselves." He took them. And he served them, just like he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes in that particular area and broke and fed 5,000 before. And he served them, though he is God Almighty. It's such an amazing scene and miracle. But the most amazing thing about it all is that the resurrected Lord of glory, who in a few days would ascend to heaven and be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire created universe, wanted to sit down and have breakfast with some of his disciples because he loved them. And he is the same. When they took that bread and fish into their hands and began to eat breakfast, I believe that their eyes were focused upon the holes in his hands that were still there as he gave them the bread and fish. You see, we must never get away from remembering the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are the lessons we learn from this appearance of Jesus? Well, the first one is we learn that Jesus Christ is omniscient. The word means all-knowing. How did Jesus know they had not caught fish all night? How did he know where to cast the net where the fish would be? I'll tell you. Jesus knows all things. He is all-knowing. I know it is hard to understand. David said so in Psalm 139. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I cannot run after and grasp it. We are so limited by how we see and hear and what we know with our limited brains that are only half functioning anyway. But the Lord knows all things in the entire universe instantaneously, continuously, and comprehensively, past, present, and future. From the smallest fish in the sea to the core of the farthest star to the thoughts of every person in this room, it is instantaneously before the Lord like some great 3D video that he sees everything at once. And because he is immense and omnipresent by his Spirit, he is everywhere with every event, upholding it by the word of his power. That's how the fish got to where they should be. I'm going to skip over Psalm 139 and encourage you to read it. But, you know, David said, "Thy hand is behind me and before me, and thy hand is upon me." It's like we're encased in the hands of God everywhere we go. It's great comfort to know that if you have followed Christ. You're never alone. His Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ and is the Spirit of the Father, one and the same, is with us. If you labor and have nothing to show for it, he knows that and still provides the needs of his children. If you're hungry, he knows that, and somehow he sets a table before you and feeds you. If you're weary, he is still our servant God who feeds us and gives us rest. He is so much like he was on the beach of the Sea of Tiberias that he's exactly like that now. And the sooner we get in our minds that this Almighty God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who is omniscient and omnipotent, cares for a soul like you and me, the sooner we'll begin to see the wonder of God's love and grace towards sinners. And we'll experience the comfort and joy that comes in believing. He's omnipotent. How did he know the fish would be there? How was it that the only large fish got into his net? Why didn't the small fish swim over there by that side of the boat? Well, there's a lot of questions. Did he just guess? No, he didn't just guess. He didn't say, "Well, you guys fish on the right side of the boat. Father, I hope there's some fish over there. They'll be disappointed and I'll look foolish." He ordered each fish in that net to come from where it was in the Sea of Galilee to the right side of the boat, and only large ones, so that even if small fish followed them to the right side of the boat, they were prevented from being there. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is called the providence of God. It is the fact that God rules over all things that happen in this world for his purposes and to show his power and glory. Now you might be saying, "That's just too much to believe. I make my decisions. If I want to go get in the car, I pick up my keys and I go get in the car." Yeah. Well, you wouldn't have a car if God hadn't given it to you. And if you'd had a stroke, you couldn't pick up any keys. And if you were born with legs that wouldn't function, you wouldn't be walking anywhere. And if you'd been born in the Sudan or in India, you'd be happy just to be able to walk to the market and get anything without somebody killing you. He's omnipotent. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." He appointed the fish to be at the right place, at the right size, at the right time, to take Jonah when he was thrown overboard by the sailors on the ship, as he himself requested. God appointed that fish. In Jonah 2:10, the Bible says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." In Matthew 17:27, when the priest had come to Peter, asking if Jesus had paid the half shekel temple tax that every Jewish man was supposed to pay each year for the upkeep of the temple. It's kind of an extra offering, almost like a tax. Jesus said to Peter, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Do you see what Jesus was teaching the disciples here? How did he know that the first fish that Peter caught would have a shekel in its mouth? And how did it come to have that shekel in its mouth to begin with? I don't know, but you and I know what happened. Jesus commanded the fish to find the shekel in the sea where he knew it would be. And then he commanded the fish to swim to the place where Peter would meet it and fish, so that the first fish that Peter caught was God's fish. Do you think like that? When you look at the world and you see things that happen, do you think about the possibilities of what God has done and what is behind what has happened and how God has said in the Scripture that he works all things after the counsel of his will and for his own glory? That the world is filled with testimonies to God's power and God's purposes, and that nothing can touch your head without his permission, and that every morsel of food that you eat is a sovereign, undeserved gift of God to you that should cause you and me to give thanks for every breath, thanks for every morsel of food, and thanks for those imperfect people that live in our house with us. If Jesus controls the fish of the sea, what does that say about you and me? Are there really accidents out of God's control? Is there really no purpose in the tragic things that happen? Has God blinked or is unable to prevent things from happening? He's kind of in there with us, by our side, saying, "I'm with you, buddy." He just doesn't have any power to do anything about it. Or does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ was crucified by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God? And that Jesus commanded the fish to go to the right side of the boat, that his word may be kept as he promised to these disciples. If this world is ruled over by the risen Son of God and has purposes in all things that happen, then he calls us to respond to life with faith and comfort and hope, and especially in obedience to all his commandments, no matter how difficult they are to keep. The third point is that Jesus is kind to his beloved ones. He fixed the breakfast. And there's all kinds of commentators that say, "Well, where'd the charcoal come from? How'd the fire get started? Where'd the fish that he had there? And who made the bread?" And you have all of these theories. Well, before dark, he went into town Tiberias, and he bought some fish, and he bought some bread at the bakery, and he had it all there, and he brought some charcoal down there. The problem is, this is his third appearance. He didn't appear in Tiberias. And secondly, there are other commentators that say, well, he could have created the charcoal and the fire and the fish and the bread out of nothing if he wanted to. Which basically he did when he fed 5,000 from a few fish and a couple of loaves. I don't know, maybe he fished as a man because he enjoyed fishing as a man. Or he ordered a couple of them to swim up to the beach so he could pick them up. I don't know. Does it matter? We know that God the Son prepared breakfast, something so kind and thoughtful for weary disciples who had fished all night and had nothing, because he loved them and he enjoyed them being in his presence. And so he said to them, come, have breakfast with me. And he's still the same. Why did this miracle, why did it come as it did? Fish, nets, what's the big deal? Well, John was there, and it was a big deal to him. And here's what he said. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everybody wants a miracle to prove to them that Jesus is real. Jesus has already performed the miracles because he is real. And he calls us to believe them as they are reported to us by apostles and eyewitnesses, and to believe that the one who was so personable and communed with and fellowshiped with his redeemed disciples and delighted to have them for breakfast, and he himself served them, is the same Jesus today. Yes, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's omnipotent, omniscient. But when he took upon the servant's towel and was born in human flesh, he committed himself for eternity to bless those who deserve his wrath and to bring them the greatest joy possible out of the depths of human sin. And the greatest joy possible is to eat breakfast with him. Jesus wrote a letter, and in Revelation 3:19, he wrote to them. Their love had grown cold, and he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's speaking to professing Christians here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he will with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Exalted above, receiving the praise of the seraphim and the angels and the saints that have gone before us, he still calls to us, come, eat breakfast with me. Repent of your sin, believe in me, and live by faith in this world. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help anyone here who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ to be convinced from his resurrection appearances that he's alive. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would not leave them alone till they understand the implications of that upon their eternal souls and their present lives. Draw them, I pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fish were drawn to the land. And help them to believe and find the fellowship of God the Son safely, forgiven and cleansed and promised many and precious things. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who have questioned God's presence or purposes in their lives, struggled to find peace and comfort in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this miracle would convince them, that the scriptures would convince them that he is still the same, that we are the ones that change, and that all who come to him, he will not cast out. We thank you that we have a future where we sit down with him, Father, at the marriage supper of the Lamb and rejoice over his eternal love and wonderful kindness that has brought us to the place where we experience the infinite and eternal joys with him. Help us to believe that is our future, that we may be comforted today. In Jesus' name, amen.